as I need to give back to their owners. So what is this nefarious set of books I own? These books contain my mom's memories of my childhood until I was 18. My mom would write down memories of each of her three children's childhoods in these books. We each had our own set. Every few months, she would sit down, record some new adventures or happenings from her children. And then when we graduated high school, she would gift them to us so that we could read and reminisce about our childhood. My sister, my older sister, read them in like 2 days immediately after receiving them, of course. I, on the other hand, have refused to read them, except one or two passages about my birth and when I had my head surgery when I was 2. So why such a reluctance to read what is obviously a work of love by my wonderful mother? Let me see. While being the model student at school, growing up, I was an insufferable jerk, especially to my mother. I was even thrown out of anger management class when I was in middle school. I don't want to relive all of those terrible moments. I don't want to read my mother's contemporaneous reactions and feelings to my devilishness. And now that I have a deep and proper love and respect for my mother, it would hurt all the more, hearing about how terrible I was and how it made her feel. I would rather them be stored up in the far corner of the garage where I do not need to think about them, where I put them after I couldn't keep them any longer on the bookcase in the living room. Now, before you scoff too much at me for my behavior, imagine if someone had recorded all of the events of your life, good and bad. Would you want to read it? At least if you write your own autobiography, you can pick and choose the stories you tell and leave out all your errant words and tantrums. So consider this scene from Revelation chapter 20 on the day of God's judgment, starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. On the day of God's judgment, the books are opened. The books containing all the good and bad we did in our lives. Standing before the Holy of Holies, do you want those books to be read out loud? Or do you, like me with my mother's recollections of my childhood, better to store those in a dusty corner in the garage of heaven? This summer, we have studied the attributes and nature of God in our series, What is God Like? Today, our topic is God is Judge. We're going to talk about God's judgment on believers, his judgment on non-believers, and what that means for us right now. Now, when we talk about judgment, I think the most common response from us would be, why judge at all? Wouldn't it be better, kinder, more gracious if God just didn't judge anyone? This sounds really good and pleasing on the surface, especially to someone from the privileged modern West who enjoys a gracious measure of societal justice as a part of their everyday life. But how does it sound to someone from Syria whose entire family was murdered by the oppressive government over the last decade's war? Or the Yazidis in Iraq who were terrorized by ISIS and ripped from their homelands? Many of their daughters raped and forced to marry ISIS men? How about the millions of people who fashion our clothes for pennies or die as collateral damage in wars over their resources? We can be a messed up race as human beings. Not only do we have amazing proclivity to hurt each other, profit off one another, but we are quite adept at harming the world that God has given us to steward and keep. As the Apostle Paul famously said in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 12. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." When Mark Kurgis first sent out my preaching schedule many months ago, I saw this one on there for September. God is judge. Ominous. Can't say I was looking forward to it. Then Aura was to start next week on August 15th when I was to preach on God heals his people. And so Mark asked me if I could move to today, which I did. And then today became the last of my messages in this series on what God is like. So I had gotten stuck in my brain that my last message was God is judge, and today is my last day preaching on this series. So of course today is God is judge. And I was prepping for that. Well, on Monday, Mike emails me that the topic is in fact God heals his people. And so here's my chance to step away from this ominous topic and move to the more palatable God heals his people. But for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit can tell us later, I couldn't do it. And I'll tell you personally why I wanted to stay on this topic. I have loved Psalm 96 over the last 5 years, and I keep coming back to it. You already know what some of it says. Here's Psalm 96, starting in verse 11, towards the end. It says, "Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea and everything in it shout his praise. Let the fields and their crops burst out with joy. Let the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming." And what struck me over the years is that they were singing what they were singing and rejoicing for. Do you know how it ends? Here's the rest of verse 13. "He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with justice and the nations with his truth." Creation is rejoicing, clapping their hands, shouting praise because God is coming to judge the world. And it's not just Psalm 96. Psalm 98 ends almost the same way. The sea resounding, the rivers clapping their hands, the mountains singing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Why? Why was creation celebrating the judgment of God? If I can go to a well-worn verse on this topic, and maybe look at it with fresh eyes. Paul says this in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The standard line goes that humans have sinned and fallen short of God's holiness for us. Since he is infinitely holy, an infinite punishment must ensue. Now, without discounting that line of thinking, I want to look at it from a slightly different angle today. Just a few weeks ago in this series, we discussed the glory of God. We learned that it is many things encompassing his almighty greatness. Among the things we mentioned was his creative imagination and all that he has made and how it works together so beautifully. And we talk how God has delighted to reveal his glory so fully to humans through his mercy and grace in the face of his son, Jesus. So when we are said to fall short of that glory, we have fallen short of God's vision for this world and our part in it as stewards. This future that we all as Christians hope for, of God wiping away every tear, of all sickness vanished, the lion and the lamb laying down together for all of eternity, that was the vision in the beginning. We were to share in God's glory, the glory of his creative imagination, the glory of his mercy and grace. We instead chose and still choose to live much below that vision. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright has this to say: "We need to remind ourselves that throughout the Bible, not least in the Psalms, God's coming judgment is a good thing, something to be celebrated, longed for, yearned for. It causes people to shout for joy and the trees of the field to clap their hands. In a world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and oppression, the thought that there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and weak are given their due is the best news there can be. God, in his love, will punish wrongdoing against his children," in this case being all of humankind. and against his creation. It is the just thing to do, to remove all evil so that good may flourish, so that this vision can be a reality. The problem is that evil includes us. We realize that God is completely justified in his judgment of us for our wickedness and rebellion of his masterful vision of life. We know what it says in our books. And no matter how hard we try, we cannot seem to write enough good works in those books to make any difference. Now, as I think you already know, this is where the story gets really good. God, in his justness, decided he would retain his just status and still justify or make right sinful people through the sacrifice of his perfect son, Jesus. Here is where we bring it all together. Going back to John's book motif in Revelation chapter 20 and mine for today, let's look at what Paul says in Colossians 2 about what Christ accomplished on the cross. Colossians 2, starting in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Get this. The Greek word here for canceling the charges means erase. Through the redemption bought by Jesus' blood, our sins, all our muck, all our wrongdoing was erased, gone, forever. When the books are open and you stand before the judgment seat, we can stand confident that whatever is found written there is paid for, maybe even erased altogether. As Hebrews 8:12 says, he remembers our sins no more. And more than this, the judge on that last day, not God, so to speak, but Jesus. Jesus says this in John 5, 26 and 27. The Father has given him, being Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And then in Acts 10, 42, Paul says, or Luke says, and he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. So for the believer in Jesus on the day of judgment, the judge is the same guy who died on your behalf. And the books have been wiped clean of your wrongs. All you're going to do is stand there mouth agape as Jesus chooses to count all your good deeds to your behalf as commendation, knowing full well that any good thing you actually ever did was a work of his Spirit to the praise of his name. This is the truth of the gospel message, that God has made a way to be free from sin, from guilt, and from its proper judgment. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus on judgment day, only commendation. Conversely, this means that for all people who did not believe in the work of Jesus to clear away their sins, they will be faced with a book full of their every misdeed and wrongful action. I cannot stand the thought. Paul says in Romans 2:16, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. They will face eternal separation from God and his new age. For God to fully inaugurate the new age of the lion and the lamb laying down together, of every tear being wiped away, evil must be dealt with. This is why creation is joyful for that day. Revelation 21 says that he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. If I may make an earthly analogy for this judgment day. In 2016, the Chicago Cubs won the World Series after a more than 100-year drought. The victory parade in Chicago was attended by 5 million people, making it the seventh largest gathering in the history of the world. It was a joyful celebration, a triumph. Now, if you are a Cubs fan, you want to join the party. But what if you are a Cardinals fan and someone asks you to join in the celebration of the Cubs' victory? Would you go? Not a chance. You never liked the Cubs, and you certainly don't like them now that they won. God offers the world, the entire world, the chance to join in his joyful celebration, his victory party. Many people will refuse. Even on that day, Jesus is rejected. God does not delight in the death of any man. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God continues to delay that day of judgment so that all may have time to repent. Here's what he says. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Wayne Grudem gives us a few positive influences on our lives of these truths of God's judgment, and I would like to share three of his and one of my own. The first positive influence of this knowledge of this day of judgment. One, it satisfies our inward sense of a need for justice in the world, because ultimately we know that God's universe is fair and he rights all wrongs. And we remember our own sin in the wrongness of the world. And so while we can still work for justice, particularly for those other than ourselves, we are not defeated by the injustice that we face and see. Secondly, God's judgment day enables us to forgive others freely. The wrongs against us are paid for, either through Jesus' sacrifice or through their eternal punishment, which the very thought of that should lead us to pity and mercy for those who offended us. Third, it provides a great motive for evangelism. That God's heart is that all men and women would understand his gracious provision of salvation through Jesus Christ for new life both now and forevermore. And I would add my fourth. It causes us to clap our hands and to sing for joy at the mercy of our God. Now there is a lot more to say on this topic of God's judgment, but we did not have the time today. I know I said we would talk about God's punishing to the third and fourth generation due to their parents' sins. We also didn't cover hurricanes and other disasters, and are those God's judgment? As well as, is God judging you when you stub your toe in the kitchen? And if you have more questions about God as judge, please feel free to speak with me after the service. But here is what I wanted to get across today. First, creation is longing for the day of God's judgment, because all of the wrongs will be made right. They will be freed from the tyranny of our sinful stewardship, and that is a day of making things right. Secondly, we can face the books with confidence that through Jesus' sacrifice, whatever bad is there is paid for, and that our names are in the book of life, on the rolls of God's kingdom. And that maybe I can finally read my mom's books, knowing that my sins are erased. And so this is the conclusion of our series, What is God Like? And so why spend all summer learning the attributes of God? Why go through a series on what is God like? I find that many of my own problems and frustrations stem from me either not knowing what God is like, forgetting what he is like, or choosing not to believe something about his character. And as I learn about who God is, what he is like, and how he acts, I more clearly know what is true, what is good, and how I am a part of it. Paul says in Romans 8 that as we behold God, we ourselves are transformed. And Jeremiah says this, in chapter 9, starting in verse 23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. So let us not boast in our wisdom, our strength, or our riches, but let us boast that we know what God is like, and we know his Son, Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we humbly and thankfully come before your throne today, acknowledging that without Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, without his resurrection from the dead, we are hopelessly lost, that your wrath and punishment we deserve. But by, through your grace, through your mercy, and through Jesus' sacrifice, we will stand before you on that day, knowing full well that we are your children, dearly beloved. We're thankful for that truth. We pray anyone who has not yet had the privilege of believing that truth, that Holy Spirit, you would work even now in their hearts, that they would know that you are loving and gracious and glorious, that your heart's desire is that they would spend all of eternity relishing and marveling at how awesome and amazing you are. We're thankful for that day. We pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would one day be able to say with creation that we are excited for that day. And we thank you that we stand here today in your love and in your grace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Please stand for today's benediction. Today's benediction comes from Hebrews chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly,